Hey everybody, welcome to our weekly teaching podcast. Whether you're listening on your commute to work or sitting in your lazy boy with a cup of coffee, I'm thankful that you're setting aside some time this week to join us. Now without further ado, let's jump into God's Word.
I went to a movie this week with my wife. It was a movie about a convict who accidentally gets a job as a personal caregiver for a very wealthy quadriplegic. And what happens is, over time, this guy who has been in and out of jail and in trouble his whole life, we see his life begin to change. And he's restored, in a sense, because he was given a chance, because somebody believed in him, because he stepped into the relationships around there, because he stepped into the possibilities. He experienced that change, and really he was at a place in his life where he needed a comeback. He needed a second chance. His life had completely bottomed out, and he stepped into this opportunity by accident, but he was surrounded by a whole different group of people who in some ways worked together so that his life change could be successful. And it happened sort of without any intentionality. But that's kind of where we left off last week in our story of Samson. And if you've been tracking with us, you know that we've seen all kinds of ups and downs here. First, Samson, even before his birth, was set apart by God to be distinct, to be different. God had special plans for him. And we've seen that. We saw that Samson's life was to be built on God and God's promises. And God blessed him, and God's Spirit was on him. And you know what? That same hope and that same promise is for you and me. Although his parents did well to raise him, we talked about that first week, with great intentions, Samson never really tuned in to God's plans. He never really aligned with God's plans, God's heart, or God's dream for him. And last week we saw his great weaknesses. The first was that he was constantly compromising. And some of the things, not really wrong, not really a right or wrong issue, they're little things, but he was compromising all the time. We saw things that enticed him and seduced him, the lusts and his desires that he constantly caved into. And then the last thing was that his pride. He was so full of himself, so prideful that he could never even open up enough to get help or to make changes to address with that. We saw God's miraculous strength that he was given was constantly being used for his own selfish problem solving. He'd get himself into trouble, God's Spirit would come on him, and he always used that strength in a selfish way. So much that his greatest strength became his greatest weakness. Samson lived way below his potential. All the way through that story, we see that so far. We saw that, but though, at the same time, all of those things are true, but in the middle of that, God continued to work. God gave him free will and gave him the opportunity to choose what he wanted to do. Most of those decisions were boneheaded decisions, but God gave him the free will, but even with that, God was working all the way through it and underneath it and behind it. It's almost like Samson had no frontal lobe. And for the kids that are in here, frontal lobe is part of your brain that actually creates a checklist. And it doesn't start to develop till you're 16 or 17 years old, but it gives you the checklist. When you're about to do something, and all of a sudden you start thinking, well, what about this? What about this? What about this? So that's why your parents would say to you, don't jump off the table onto the couch. Because the parents would have this checklist. Well, what if you fell? What if you hurt yourself? What if you jumped high enough and hit your head down the ceiling fan? We've got all of these checklist things that as a kid, before that develops in our brain, the only checklist is going to be, is it fun? Or is there fear? And as we develop that, I'm not sure Samson ever really got there. We discovered last week that everything and everybody for Samson was either an object for his pleasure, or if that fell through, it became a target for his anger and rage. He's acting like a junior high boy. The only checklist in his head was pleasure. He had no idea about the big picture, no consideration for others. The world revolves around me. Do you know anybody like that? Hopefully it's not you. But he believed in God. He had a relationship with God. He was blessed by God. God had put his Holy Spirit on him, and he knew the Holy Spirit's power, but there had never been any transformation in life. He never let God be God of him. We looked at those things last week. So let's pick up the story. If you have a Bible, we're in Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15 is where we left off. And I want to look at the very last verse. It's verse 20. So given all of this, verse 20 says, he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. So Samson is their leader. He's leading the country of Israel. He's the judge. We don't know any details about that. We don't know if this was good times. We don't know if this was bad times. We don't know if he was a good judge or a bad judge or successful. We don't have any of those kind of details. We don't have any indication of what his leadership was like, except maybe the next verse. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Samson, he's the judge, leader of Israel, and according to that verse, he's going to see the prostitute. So we have every indication to think that this was normal for him. Again, we come back to the compromise and the enticing and the seducing and the pride. These things we talked about last week. Here he is leading the country in a time of peace, but he's getting around. And I wonder, we don't know any of this, but I wonder if he was going from Philistine town to Philistine town to Philistine town because I'm Samson, and I wonder if he's trying to keep the peace. Maybe he's leading by fear. And he's going around kind of, he's the big shot. He's traveling around enforcing peace. But clearly, it looks as if he's going around and he's hooking up with Philistine ladies. Still suffering from the compromise and the lust and the pride. But all the way along, the Philistine people are looking for ways to get him, to trap him still, and to get him subdued. And so in the next couple of verses, verses 1 to 3, we see that he's with this prostitute. The Philistines hear about it, so they lay in wait to kind of pull a sneak attack on him. He gets up in the middle of the night and walks out, and he rips out the city gates with the posts and everything and carries them about 35 miles before he puts them down. Again, God's power and strength comes on him, and he uses them to get himself out of another mess he got himself into. He's not even using the power of God for God's good. God let him go crazy with this stuff. God uses the trouble that Samson gets himself into, and he gets himself all worked up. And maybe God is using that and allowing him to get all worked up so he would actually step into the fight against the Philistines. And then we come to verse 4, chapter 16, verse 4. And he loved a woman in the valley of Sork whose name was Delilah. Now, same old problems. It's a Philistine woman. And he's in love again, as we've seen before. Here we go again. Now, here's the grand irony. If you look up the meaning to the name Delilah, it means temptress. There's probably, most of the scholars and researchers that have dug into this over the centuries, most assume that she is one of the prostitutes and that her work name was Delilah. Okay, think about this. He's got a problem with women. He's got a problem with being enticed and seduced and lust, and it's making people an object of his desire. This, if he's got this problem and it's alive in his life, why in the world is he hanging around with the temptress? How many of us are drawn to things that we know are smack in the middle of our weak areas? Well, this part of the story, chapter 16 here with Delilah, is the most familiar part of this story. And I know many of you know that story. I'm not going to go through in great detail here. But I kind of think that as I learned this story as a kid and grew up without really digging into it, I just kind of assumed that Delilah was his wife. She's not. And as we look at this situation where we look at their relationship and what's going on there, I think it could have all happened all at once. Probably more than likely it happened over a number of meetings as he went back and forth to be with her. In verse 5, in chapter 16, the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies, and by that means we may overpower him and bind him and humble him, and we'll each give you 1,100 pieces of silver." If you were here last week, we talked about that seducing. This is their strategy with him all the way along. They know that he caves in constantly. So they come to Delilah, and if she is a prostitute, she really doesn't have any vested interest in him, except she's making money. So the lords of the Philistines, and if we look back through the research tells us there were five lords. They were sort of like kings in the Philistines. They governed over five different areas. They worked together in incredible unity to lead the country. So these five come to her. Each are going to give her 1,100 pieces of silver. Lots of people have tried to do the math on that and compare all these kind of things. So there's lots of different ways to look at that. But here's the bottom line. She would be set for life. If we took that much silver, compared it to value, and in that day, most people agree it's probably equivalent to 500 years' wages. You think they want this guy? All right, so if she is a prostitute and they're hanging out together and he keeps coming back, she's all in with this, right? She's all in. There's no way she's turning down this. She's got no vested interest in him. So don't blame Delilah. She's not the villain. She's the enemy. So if you're here last week, we talked about that word seduce, entice, and he's constantly drawn to that and caving in. So she starts asking him whether it was all one day or whether it was multiple days together or over the course of a month. We don't know any of that. But she asked him what his power is, and he says, first, if they tie me with 7 fresh bowstrings. And he falls asleep. They do that. She wakes him up. He rips them apart like thread. Then the second time, it was brand new ropes that have never been used. And then the third time, if you weave my hair together in the loom. And all of those are just a mockery. He wakes up, breaks the stuff apart, and continues to overpower the people with him. I wonder if he's having fun with this. I wonder if this is a game with him. If we picture that, if he's with the prostitute and she's begging him and begging him, you could just see him laughing, right? Yeah, just take 7 locks of my hair, weave them in a loom, right? And then gets up, beats the people. And then in verse 15, she's taking it to a new level. How can you say you love me? Have you ever heard that? How could you say you love me? And look at verse 16. In verse 16, And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, she urged him, and his soul was vexed to death. That vexed, that word means exhausted. He is exhausted with this. He's exasperated. He's worn out to the point of death. Here's a guy who's so strong, who kills 1,000 people in one swoop, and he can't stand up to this woman's pressure. He's exhausted. He's exasperated from her nagging and nagging. And in verse 17, in a rare moment of vulnerability and weakness, he opens up. It says there, he actually shares the deep part of his heart. And he tells her that his strength is in his hair. Okay, let me stop there for a second. Was his strength because of his hair? Really, his secret power was because of his hair? I don't think so. Actually, we know it's not. We know that the source of his power was the Spirit of God on him. Maybe the hair was symbolic to the vow. It was the only outward visible part of the vow that he had had his whole life. And we know from the story of the last couple of weeks that he had blown apart every other part of this vow. Cutting his hair was the only last part of the vow he hadn't broken. It makes me think, what if the first time Delilah asked him what was the source of his strength, what if he had told the truth? What if he had just told Delilah, my strength comes from the Almighty God and he puts his Spirit on me and I have this miraculous strength? You know what? Story over. If he had told the truth about his relationship with the Almighty God, as broken as it was, that his strength comes from God himself, there's nothing the Philistines could do. The story would be over. And I can't help but think how many of us, in our stories, as we talk to people, never really get around to talking about, you know, the source of my life is him. And I wonder what difference there would be in relationships or effectiveness in influencing in other people for his sake if we actually started with the truth. I think this whole story would be completely different. Look at verse 18. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines. Come again, he's told me all in his heart. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money. She had it in her hands. And he was asleep on her knees, and she called a man. He came and shaved off his head. And look at that next part. She began to torment him, and his strength left. She began to torment him. That word in the original Hebrew here means to bruise him, to break him, to mock him, to depress him. Here is this man of great strength, and he is being broken down. She torments him. I got my money in my hand. You mean nothing to me. You're done. You're the idiot, right? She completely breaks him, and his strength left. Have you ever felt that? You know you've really blown it. People are rubbing it in and laughing at you and mocking you, and you're overwhelmed with shame and guilt, and you're exhausted. You've got nothing. Then, to make things worse, look at verse 20. Verse 20 says, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He woke up from his sleep. I will go out as other times and shake myself free. Whoa. He knew his hair wasn't the source of his strength. He woke up with no hair and went just like every other time to overpower them. But that last part of the verse is the killer. God had pulled the plug on his power, on his strength. and he didn't even know. How is it that the Holy Spirit, with all of his power and might and the fullness of God, had left him and he didn't even know? He knew his hair wasn't the strength. In verse 21, the Philistines seized him, they captured him, they bound him, they plucked out his eyes, took him to prison, and put him to work grinding grain. So why did God pull the plug on his power? Why did God pull the Spirit of God from him? Was it because now his vow was completely gone? He had destroyed every aspect of this vow? Do you think it was God is now finally saying, okay, now we got to get your attention here? Maybe it's God had a different plan, and now's the time to put that into action. We don't know any of those things. We can make things up and conjecture, but there's no question that this should have been a wake-up call for him. Would he see it? Would he listen? Would he wake up? Here's the strongest man in the Bible is actually one of the weakest. He was handpicked by God for God's purpose, to deliver his people, to do God's work, his destiny and his purpose in life. But repeatedly, he chose to do his own thing, to compromise, to be enticed in his pride, and it destroyed him. And Samson is at rock bottom. So here's the part I want to focus on today, starting at verse 23. He has nothing left except a life of imprisonment, of torture, of humiliation. Verse 23. The lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, "Our God has given Samson, our enemy, into our hand." When the people saw him, they praised God, their God. And they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, our revenger of our country, who has killed, he has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they were drunk, they said, "Call Samson, and he can entertain us." So they called Samson out of prison, and he entertained them, whatever that means. And they made him stand between the pillars. Samson has nothing left except torture, humiliation. He's a mockery. They were mocking him. Now they were mocking God, elevating their God above him. And Samson, more than anything, just needs another chance. We've waited this whole story for Samson to step up into his destiny, into his purpose. We've waited this whole thing for him to honor his vows, to wake up, to rise to the occasion. He never does. He had everything going for him, constantly living below his potential. Here, will he wake up? Will he wake up and smell the coffee and shake his head? Is he finally low enough now that his selfish pride can get swallowed and do something great? Have you ever been there? Maybe not at rock bottom, but we have all compromised. We've all been enticed with our desires, especially in the area of our weaknesses. And our pride locks us up from dealing with it. One day soon, we'll take a look at the prodigal son and the story that Jesus told, because in that story, there's 8 steps that this son takes away from his father that brings him to rock bottom. But he comes to the place where you've finally got a choice, right? You're either going to turn around or you're going to give up. Now, Samson is at rock bottom. Despite all his strength, he was weak where it really mattered. But God is a God of second chances. And God gives Samson his second chance here. You ready? Here it is, verse 26. Verse 26. Samson said to the young man who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all of the lords of the Philistines were there. And on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who looked on Samson while he entertained. So what's going on in Samson's mind right now? He asks the boy to take him so he can lean up against the main pillars that are holding up the whole house. What's Samson thinking? Is it like the last couple of weeks, "You can't do this to me. I'm Samson. I'll show you." Or is he actually thinking, okay, this is the perfect opportunity for God to work and for God to deal with things? Does he come to his senses? Has he grown up in prison after all this time to think? Is he getting together? What's he do? The next verse, verse 28. And Samson called to the Lord. Oh, good, right? He's praying. Maybe he's finally woke up. But it's not a prayer of repentance. Look at his prayer. Oh, Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, oh God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes. That's his prayer. It's not a prayer of repentance. It's not a prayer of confession. It's not a prayer with any regret. It's a prayer about Samson. Not even for your sake, God. Not even, I'll do whatever you want. I'm at rock bottom. No. Lord, remember me. God, give me the strength back. Let me get my revenge for my eyes. Do you see what this prayer is? It's not a prayer about how Samson has failed as a leader. It's not a prayer about how Samson has let God down. It's not a prayer about where Samson admits that he's got caught or that he's broken his vows. It's not a humble prayer how he's sorry about damaging God's reputation. This is a prayer about, I want to restore my reputation. He wants to be back in control. And he wants to take this into his own hands. He says, give me my strength and I'll take care of this. Let me get my revenge. Look at what they did to me. Nobody does that to me. This is right where he was last week. Give me my strength back just this once. I'll show them. This is where he keeps living so far below his potential. He's so fixated on what he wants. He misses the moments of brilliance. He misses God's best for him. Give me my strength so I can get my revenge, he prays. If God was going to answer immediately your next prayer, what is it? Is it a prayer about God and God's will and God's honor and God's reputation and seeing God work? Or is it a prayer about you and your circle? It's interesting, hey? Verse 29 to 30, after this selfish, vengeful prayer, Samson's final words are, "Let me die with the Philistines." Samson resigns himself to suicide, assuming it'll take care of his problem. He's got nothing to live for. I'll die in my revenge. I'll end my misery and my humiliation. This will end my, I will end with my reputation restored and with me in control. Samson didn't really have a whole lot of options. He was blind. He was imprisoned. He was being mocked. And this last act of his life and death, he kills more than 3,000 people. That's not insignificant. It was the final blow of God taking care of the Philistines. But in Samson, resigning to give up and to die this way doesn't give God the chance to do his work. He doesn't ever give God the opportunity to really work. Samson never considers God above himself, ever. After everything, Samson has the chance here, the opportunity here, to settle with God, to have God restore his heart, to seek forgiveness, for God to restore God's power. It wasn't too late for him to fulfill God's intended destiny for him. It wasn't too late. He had made a mess of everything his whole life, but it wasn't too late. In the end, his desire to be great ends with a life of wasted opportunity. That's not what God's dream was for him. And it's not what God's dream is for you and me. God is a God of grace. God is a God of second chances. And I think even at this point, God still wanted to use Samson to accomplish what he wanted. I think he gave Samson the opportunity again here to step into his destiny. He lived his whole life below expectations. And Samson's biography ends as a story of wasted opportunities. He had everything on his side. He had the blessing of God, the Spirit of God, all this power and strength, but he was so self-centered, he let it all slide by. Because Samson knows. Samson knows the vows. Samson knows the power. He knows God. He knows the Spirit's presence. But he never surrendered his heart to God. His life was about Samson. He never repents, ever. In the New Testament, a couple of parallels to this. In the last week of Jesus' life, two of his closest followers make brutal mistakes. Judas, who betrays him, and Peter, who denies him. Both of them not that uncommon with each other. They're both very similar. But look at how both of them respond after their mistake. Judas gives up and goes and ends his life. Peter comes back in repentance, and look at what God did with his life. He became one of the most influential world changers in the next number of years. The challenge through this whole series, the last 3 weeks, has been this. Be strong where it really counts. What's that look like for you today? I have three what-ifs. Three what-ifs. What if today God was poking you about some kind of change that has to happen? What if God was poking you today about a second chance that's available? And it's time to stop, to acknowledge God, and to turn to him. What if today, number two, what if you completely gave your life to him for God's purpose? What could God do with the rest of your life? Samson never did that. The third what if? What if you could be forgiven for every bad thing you've ever done? To have a brand new start, a completely clean slate, a new you. What would God do with that? This is exactly what God offers us through Jesus. To build a life where we're strong, where it really counts. It begins with repentance and surrender of our pride. It begins with saying, Jesus, I turn it over to you. I've blown it over and over and over, make something amazing out of this life. You lead, I'll follow. And the one who rebuilds, restores, redeems, can and will do just that. God can write a wonderful story with your life if you would just give him the pen. Let's pray. Our God, too many of us are just like Samson. And there are people here who know it's time for change. You're prompting some of us right now. Father, we need your grace. We need your amazing grace. We need your unconditional love that sets us free from everything that locks us up. Do your work in our hearts. No doubt there's some here, God, who feel like it's too late. We all know that's not true. You want to see us thrive. You want to see us live brilliantly, victoriously. And that starts and ends with you. So show us. Move us. Break us if we need it. But call us forward in life. Let us see the beauty there is in you. God, some here today are just going to say, count me in. Whether that's the first time or the 50th time. We want to move in the direction of Jesus. Meet us right here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If we mention another sermon or a video in this teaching, then we'll try to have a link to it in the episode notes. If you'd like to watch the video version of this, there's also a link below to our YouTube page. Thanks again for listening, and we hope you come back next week for more.